victory than the ally. More like Saul than Paul. See, what happens as we approach the scriptures, we read the narratives or the stories there, and we do indeed find much in common, perhaps too easily, with the Elijahs and the Daniels and the Noahs. But if we're reading carefully, perhaps we even noticed an uneasiness. We can be more like Goliath than David. Pride hindering a dependence on God. We can be more like Pharaoh than Moses, going back on our word. We can be more like Belshazzar than Daniel, blind to the looming fallout of sin. Now, I do believe that all of this is by design, that God does this on purpose. See, our Lord is kind, so as not to allow us to remain in ignorance, to remain where we are, to give us an everything is all right when something is not all right. God is loving and kind and gracious to speak to us in these places, through His Word, through narratives and stories. He uses the power of His Word, even the bad guys in it, to reveal truth to us, to sanctify us, and to make us like Christ. We encounter one of these moments today. Pharisees confront Christ. We will find that there is something of them in us, as much as we would like to say otherwise. It is true that they are legalists, drifting more toward law than toward love. They enjoy precepts more than they do people. That means that a message like today may get in the grill of our faith a bit. It may even make things a little more complicated for us. The message this morning is one point, it's one main idea. Simply said, people top religion. People top religion. Now, when I say people, I mean everyone. People like us, people unlike us, people of a different demographic, people of different ethnicity, our friends, our enemies, all people. When I say top, I'm saying that people are more important. People are above and over and beyond religion. People are the pinnacle of God's creation. God ascribes great value to them. And when I say religion, I'm speaking of a system of rules, traditions, and schedules, and checklists. This concept of religion, by the way, is not bad. The book of James speaks of religion quite positively. But this morning, we're going to use the word to refer to a legalism, a type of legalistic system where man-made rules have taken on the same authority as the Word of God. We're going to explore two stories this morning. Each follows a similar structure. It's Matthew chapter 12. Each contains a situation. This would be the setting or the backdrop for the story. There's opposition. It's those nasty antagonists we long not to be like. And each story contains a resolution. Jesus resolves the conflict. We'll look at our first account this morning, Matthew chapter 12. In verses 1 through 8, we meet some disciples picking grain on the Sabbath. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you, that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Well, we begin with the situation. Jesus and his disciples are walking along. They're walking through a field. These were the days when roads were more rare. Once you got off the main drag, there'd be fields and paths. You'd be wandering on these paths through fields, meandering across farmland or even pasture. We might think in this account that it'd be the grain picking that's the problem. After all, this grain does not seem to belong to the disciples. They're not the farmers of the field. This is theft. If the disciples did this in the state of Washington today, they're looking at a third-degree theft classified as a gross misdemeanor with a fine of up to $5,000 and a jail term of 364 days. But that's not the issue. Theft is not the problem. You see, the Pharisees are taking issue with the calendar. This is the Sabbath. The Pharisees, this group of men, were a leading religious group of the time. And these men held a high view of Scripture, of the Old Testament. But they also elevated man-made rules to that same level as Scripture, where the two were on the same plane. The Gospels repeatedly present them as antagonists, as the, quote, bad guys in stories against Jesus. And so far, their interaction with Jesus, we'd say, has been on about a medium low. But today it's going to ramp up. By the end of Matthew chapter 12, it'll be a medium high. In fact, by the time we get to the end of our account this morning, we'll see just how cozy this relationship is. In verse 2, they accuse the disciples of breaking Sabbath law. Now, I want to pause here for just one moment to admire these men. The Pharisees model faithfulness. The Pharisees take God's word seriously. Yes, they have significant issues, and I'm not trying to discount the role they played against Jesus in the Gospels. But we live in an age where many churchgoers seek to do the absolute minimum to follow Christ. What is the least I can do and still be called a Christian? These guys have a holiness and a passion for God that far exceeds some of what we see today. I admire their faithfulness because they take God's word seriously. In the Ten Commandments, Sabbath keeping is number 4. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. Well, sadly, God's people did not keep these commandments. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God promises blessings and curses. There'll be blessings for those times, for those people that obey God's commands. There'll be curses for the nation if they disobey. God sent his prophets to call people to repentance if they were falling away, if they were disobeying. He called them to turn back to him and obey his commands. And this included prophets to call them back to the Sabbath. If the nation found itself or has chosen to disobey the Sabbath and break it, God sent prophets to them. This includes Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 27. God speaks through Jeremiah to the nation. If you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy, by not carrying a load and coming in through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and I will devour the palaces of Jerusalem and not be quenched. Well, we know that God keeps promises. And God, in his time, always makes do on his promises. Indeed, Jerusalem fell. The book of Lamentations, in fact, it records Jeremiah's grief as he witnesses this episode. Well, the Pharisees knew this. This is on their minds. They understand how God responds to disobedience. So Sabbath keeping ranked very high. Sabbath keeping was extremely important. Every Saturday, the Jews should cease from all work. And just to be sure they did, as a safeguard, new rules were needed. In the minds of the Pharisees, the people needed additional rules. They needed oral laws. They needed traditions outside the Bible to keep the Bible straight. Eventually, these would all be recorded and brought together in a book called the Mishnah. And as extra padding, again, just to be safe, these traditions need to be interpreted through additional language in something called the Gemara. Let me give you an example. The Mishnah would codify 41 rules for breaking the Sabbath. Under categories of labor, some examples of Sabbath breakers would be one who writes two letters and one who erases in order to write two letters. One who strikes a blow with a hammer to complete the production process of a vessel, and one who carries out an object from domain to domain. A Sabbath breaker would be one who weaves two threads and one who severs two threads for constructive purposes, one who ties a knot and one who unties a knot, one who sews two stitches with a needle, as well as one who tears a fabric in order to sew two stitches. And most applicable to today, to our account in Matthew chapter 12, a Sabbath breaker would be one who sows and one who plows, and one who reaps and one who gathers sheaves into a pile, and one who threshes, removing the kernel from the husk, and one who winnows threshed grain in the wind. Friends, that is no day of rest. This is a burden. This is an anxiety attack. Rather than serving as a day of rest, this became a day of rules. In fact, their Sabbath, in the minds of the Pharisees, made the other 6 days of the week, Sunday through Friday, look like a vacation. The disciples weren't breaking God's Sabbath, they were breaking the Pharisees. Their list of rules and traditions and sacrifices. Jesus replies with three responses. First, he goes to the Old Testament to give an example. He recalls a story of the time when David was on the run from King Saul. David entered a town called Nob. He met a priest named Ahimelech. David is hungry, both he and his men, while Ahimelech has no food to share, except something called showbread. In verse 4, your Bible may read, the bread of the presence, or consecrated bread. Every Sabbath, 12 loaves of bread were replaced with 12 fresh loaves of bread. The old bread was to be eaten by the priest. Ahimelech feeds David the showbread. This is a breaking of the written law. But notice what Jesus does. I should say, notice what Jesus does not do. He does not condemn this. In fact, he uses this story as an illustration of God's mercy toward people. Jesus secondly appeals to logic. What the Pharisees are advocating is logically impossible. Exhibit A is temple service. In the Old Testament, God designed the temple as the center of Jewish worship. He would assign specific duties to the priests early in the Old Testament. And these duties were also to be performed on the Sabbath. Numbers chapter 28, verses 9 and 10. These are commands given to the priests. On the Sabbath day, offer two male lambs, 1 year old without defect, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering. And its drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath in addition to the continual burnt offering and its drink offering. These priests could not faithfully obey the word of God unless they rolled up their sleeves and sharpened some knives and lit some fires. In a word, their Sabbath involved work. See, the logic of the Pharisees refused to grasp this, even misunderstanding a book like Numbers and the commands given to the priests. Well, Jesus has one final word for them, a third line of argument. He declares something greater than the temple is here. For the Jew in his day, the day of Jesus, the temple was the center of Judaism. They would pilgrimage from far away to go and sacrifice and worship Yahweh or worship God there. But what makes Jesus greater than the temple? What makes Jesus greater than this system of sacrifices? What makes Jesus greater than the Sabbath? Verse 8, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man, by the way, is another name for Jesus. And if these Pharisees want to talk about Sabbath laws, well, Jesus wrote those laws. He understood how to interpret them. He fulfilled the law. And Christian, you are no longer under the law. And if any person wishes to try this path, then he or she must keep the entire law. No mulligans. James chapter 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty in all. So because those in Christ are no longer under the law, we are free to use our Saturdays as a Sabbath or not to use them as a Sabbath. We should also note at this point that Sunday is not the Sabbath. Sunday is the Lord's Day. Christians gather on the first day of the week to worship the Lord. We gather here because we're commanded to. We gather here because Christ is worthy. None of us may judge another in how someone uses a Saturday. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. We're not to weigh down people with rules and traditions and rituals. People top religion. Jesus goes on. If you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would have not have condemned the innocent. He's quoting from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. We've actually seen this verse already in Matthew back in chapter 9. And this verse I like better translated as, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Many of your Bible versions read that way. And what Jesus does here is he calls for mercy ahead of ritual. He calls for mercy above traditions and rule-keeping. Obedience to God, it never ignores human needs. One commentator said, we can never use loving God as an excuse for ignoring to love our neighbor. These Pharisees have ignored people. They've ignored them in the name of not only the Old Testament scriptures, but also all their other rituals. And they've busied themselves with all kinds of trite activities, and they've weighed people down and given themselves an excuse not to love or to write them off. But people top religion. The Sabbath question continues. Jesus is put to the test, verses 9 through 14. Can someone do good on the Sabbath? Departing from there, Jesus went into their synagogue. And a man was there whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? And he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Now here we have synagogue worship on a Sabbath. If the temple was the national center of Jewish religious worship, a synagogue would be like a local establishment, someplace in town to go on the Sabbath. Inside of this synagogue sat a man with a withered hand. That word withered can be used of land or trees elsewhere in the Gospels. Some of your Bible versions read it was shriveled or deformed or paralyzed. The Pharisees are interested in Jesus, though, how they can trap him. They want some dirt on Jesus. They want to accuse him. To answer their question, yes, indeed, it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath, unless the Pharisees are writing the rules. Because what? Healing might involve work. Work contradicts rest. In the minds of the Pharisees, religion tops people, except people top religion. They know that this withered hand is not life-threatening. It can wait till Sunday. Heal tomorrow after the Sabbath, Jesus. But Jesus does not delay. In fact, he makes this interesting argument from the lesser to the greater. Basically, if you lose a sheep on the Sabbath, you get it back. And he says, if you care for your animal in that way, how much more a person? And because I see so few sheep owners among us this morning, let me translate this into American. If you lose your dog on the Sabbath, you go and get it back. How much more people? Mercy towards an animal is absolutely called for. They understood that. That's the point Jesus makes. And if that's true of animals, how much more people? Jesus heals this man instantly. You can see it certainly elicits a response from his audience. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Jesus interrupted their religion. The Pharisees took the Bible and they added a bunch of rules to it. And they held on to these rituals very tightly. So tightly that they forgot or ignored the needs of people around them. They forgot to extend mercy, the very mercy bound up in the person of God. The very call of God's people to needs that exist. I began this morning with an observation that you and I might wind up on the wrong end of these stories. And as much as we would like to be the disciples picking grain, we're there with Jesus, he's defending us. As much as we might even like to be the man who Jesus comes and heals, we find ourselves as Pharisees. We do not value people over precepts. We don't value relationships over rituals. Countless needs exist among us, but we don't see them. We aren't looking. We withhold mercy. I received a letter from a neighbor last week. It's a gracious letter. I'm thankful for it. As far as I can tell, it was written by a Christian. This individual happened to come in, came by our service a few weeks ago. Now listen to this. At dismissal, I stood in the hallway. And now one person came to introduce themselves. The lack of acknowledgement of my presence is alarming to me. I do not say this in condemnation. The gospel precludes that. I say this as a heads up to you. My brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. Think if I were from the outside, not knowing the lingo, not being comfortable in church. I believe a proactive welcome is key not only to loving our brothers and sisters, but also to our testimony to outsiders. People top religion. And God is showing us that we have work to do. We have changes we need to make. Individually, but as a church family. And if we're tempted to write this off as a disgruntled visitor, we can't. Because I've received comments like this since arriving at Emmanuel. And you and I get it. We can't please everyone. There'll be no amount of attention we can give to some people that will be enough for them. But we also know in the back of our minds that this isn't the case. We know tradition is easier. We like things that are familiar. We know we have our rituals and we have our traditions. We sit in the same seats. We talk to the same people. We leave on the same schedule. Sabbath tradition, it's a Sunday morning ritual. I'm also not saying we need to spend 20 minutes with every stranger to know their life story, but certainly we should be able to recall the last time we got to know a visitor. This is just one example, because I need to be careful here, don't I? I'm walking that line of being a Pharisee and imposing upon you some kind of ritual you must do. But the truth is that this has to come from your heart. I can't make you do this. You have to want to do this. You have to be able to look around you as you're moving around and seeing the needs around you and extend mercy to those needs, even if it messes up your schedule, even if it interferes with your day. I'm assuming that this breakdown is not typical of the rest of your lives. In fact, I know it's not, because for me personally, and for my wife and I, and for the Martin family, the relationships we've formed here have been amazing, because this is a church that has people filled with love, and there is the Holy Spirit dwelling here. God's presence is among us. The question we're asking today is, will we share it? Will it show? Jesus desires mercy, not sacrifice. People top religion. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great mercy you've extended to us. Thank you for your grace, even this hour, as we wrestle with mercy, with how to be merciful, with how to love. Oh, I pray, Father, that you would open up our hearts and open up our eyes to opportunities to be merciful. Thank you for the people of Emmanuel, for the great love they extend to me. May we all extend that love to others. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Would you stand one more time and let's respond.